Now, approximately two centuries ago, a period of time in British history called the Victorian Age, the Victorian Era, began. It corresponded, for the most part, to the time of reign of Queen Victoria. Are we getting feedback? Everything okay? It sounds okay? Okay, great. This time was characterized by a class-based society, a growing number of people able to vote, a growing state and economy, and Britain's status as a powerful empire in the world. Now, it was during this period of time that the concept kids should be seen and not heard became widespread. Now, the idea behind the phrase was that children shouldn't have a voice in their lives, but and that principle lingered throughout a good portion of the 20th century. But in at least some circles, the meaning changed. Now, according to my father, the phrase meant kids are to keep their mouths shut. And my father had a unique way of getting his point across, which we won't discuss here. But I brought this up because this is exactly what's taking place throughout the world today as it pertains to Christians. Now, we've discussed the principle of spiritual warfare often in the past. We are in a war. Now, you say that to the average person, you're going to get funny looks. You say it to some Christians, and you're going to get funny looks. But the bottom line is, we are in a war. And there are communicators out there who don't believe that, but it's obvious when you look around. It's never been as obvious to me as it is today. But this is nothing new. The attempt to silence Christians has been around throughout a lot longer than people think. A few weeks ago, I came across an article that brings it out. Now, apparently, this movement has been in place for several decades and maybe even longer. Under the First Amendment, pastors have the right to determine what's said from the pulpit. But in 1954, the Johnson Amendment passed by Congress stated that nonprofits, which includes Christian churches, could not speak in favor of any political candidate. But according to the article, it resulted in an increased undermining of free speech. Because of the confusion and the misinformation about the law, many religious leaders have been censored themselves for a number of decades. According to a book called The Cost of Our Silence, Johnson was running for re-election as senator. He was being opposed by two anti-communist tax-exempt groups. So Johnson contacted the IRS and found out that the activity of these groups was illegal. So he looked for a way to fight them. He came up with a massive tax code overhaul. It was designed to modernize the tax code, and it got passed in spite of the fact that there was no committee hearings on the amendment. No one took the time to examine the effects the amendment would have on churches or religious organizations. The bill was created to protect Johnson, but the left used it to bully Christian pastors and groups with threats of losing their nonprofit status if they spoke about the Bible as it relates to cultural, political, fiscal, social issues, which all fall under the category of moral issues. The article went on to state that Eric Stanley, author and senior legal counsel of the Alliance Defense Fund, stated that the bill got inserted into the tax code through backroom deals. But it resulted in the trampling down of freedom of speech and the free exercise of religion. Now, according to Stanley, we have grown up with a generation of churchgoers that believe it's illegal for their pastor to address candidates and elections in light of scripture or church doctrine when there is no valid justification for believing that. Therefore, we have the term silencing Christianity. The results are obvious. According to Reverend Don Wildman, founder of the American Family Association, and I'm going to read this, it's rather lengthy. Today, 4,000 innocent, precious lives of unborn babies were snuffed out, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. The networks make a mockery of Christians, the Christian faith and Christian values with nearly every show they air. Greed, materialism, violence, sexual immorality are standard fare. Program after program, movie after movie contains anti-Christian episodes and plots. News articles condescendingly refer to the fundamentalist right-wing Christians. Those who speak out for the sacredness of life are branded as extremists, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. Teenage suicide is the highest it's ever been. Christian morality cannot be taught in schools, but atheistic immorality can, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. Rape has increased 700% in the last 50 years, and that takes into consideration the population growth, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. Rock music fills the airwaves and our children's minds with music which legitimizes rape, murder, forced sex, sadomasochism, adultery, satanic worship, and so forth, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. A majority of states now have lotteries. Gambling has been legalized, no longer a crime, and 300,000 pulpits are silent. Now, that was written 10 years ago. The United States is a Christian nation. It was founded by men who stood on Christian principles. But there's a threefold movement on the part of liberal progressives working to destroy Christianity. First, the leftists seek to redefine what it means to be a Christian. Second, they seek to silence Christian voices in the arena of public discussion. Third, they want to elevate the ideas of non-Christians to change traditional thinking. Now, we discussed at least some of this in the series we did on capacity for tenacity, which was probably a year or two ago. A lot of it comes from people who call themselves Christians, but in reality, they advocate something altogether different. Their goal is to slowly but surely phase out Christianity, true Christianity, and the results are obvious, but this is nothing new. Attempts to minimize change or silence the truth has been around almost as long as man. Satan tried to silence the truth in the garden, and the woman bought the lie. Angels who served Satan tried to silence the truth in their attempts to destroy true humanity. Herod tried to silence the truth when he had thousands of male babies under the age of two murdered. And those are just a few examples. For the next part of the session, we're going to note some others. The first appears in 1 Kings 22. In the case of Ahab, we've discussed King Ahab before. He was an evil king. He married Jezebel, who was an evil woman. She was responsible for bringing an evil false religion into the northern kingdom at that time, and that religion spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. That was during the 9th century. But by the time we get to 1 Kings 22, Ahab was on the verge of going to war against Aram for the third time. And he asked Jehoshaphat, who was king of the southern kingdom, to join him in battle. Now, because there were family ties involved, Jehoshaphat agreed. But first he wanted to inquire of the Lord. Ahab just happened to have 400 false prophets on retainer who would say anything he wanted them to say. But Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from a real prophet. So they sent for a true prophet. His name was Micaiah. And it wasn't long before they tried to exert negative influence over him. In 1 Kings 22, look at verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." Micaiah's reply to that was, "What the Lord says to me, I will speak." And that's what happened. But Ahab didn't like the answer he got, so Micaiah went on to tell the Lord, to tell him that the Lord put a deceiving spirit into the mouths of his 400 prophets. One of them took special exception to it. His name was Zedekiah. In verse 24, it says, "Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek." Now, that was Zedekiah's way of trying to silence the truth, but it didn't work. So Ahab had Micaiah thrown into prison and placed under minimal rations. And of course, he'd be released when Ahab came back from battle, but Ahab never returned from battle. Now, here's where two points are in view. First of all, even though Ahab silenced the prophet, he couldn't silence the truth. And second, Micaiah refused to comply with the world, even when faced with persecution and imprisonment. Please go to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to be looking at a number of examples like that one. A second one appears in the book of Isaiah. Now, in chapter 30, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah against alliances, forming alliances. Now, on that point, Isaiah spoke to the people as if they were rebellious children who didn't know any better. As the chapter opens, the Jews sent a delegation to two Egyptian cities. Not only was that a violation of the word of God, but Egypt was already a declining nation who would be no help, be of no help to Judah when it came to battle. Now, in order to arrive at their destination, the delegates had to pass through a land that was filled with wild beasts, but the people were so desperate they were willing to take that chance. Isaiah told them Egypt would not be able to help them, but the people didn't want to listen. And because they wouldn't listen, God told Isaiah to write a message on a scroll and to witness against them. In Isaiah 30, look at verse 8. Now go, write it on the tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The last line of the passage says it all. They didn't want to hear about God. So they told the prophets, don't prophesy truth. Instead, tell us what we want to hear. This was the case in the days of the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The principle, tell us what we want to hear, still exists today. This is exactly what's going on today and has been going on for a number of years. Many Christians want to hear the nice message, the easy message, the feel-good message, the message that doesn't challenge anyone. But the fact of the matter is, that's just another method employed by Satan to silence the truth. Please go to Jeremiah 26. Third example appears in the case of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry was to Judah, the southern kingdom. It began approximately 627 BC, and that was about 22 years before the first group of exiles were taken into captivity in Babylon. The first 25 chapters of the book of Jeremiah deal with an approaching judgment. His purpose was to get the people to listen in order to repent so they could avoid the judgment. Chapters 26 through 29 deal with the people's response to the message. Note how they responded in Jeremiah 26, starting in verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" They didn't like his message, so they were on the verge of killing him. Please go to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah's ministry was by no means an easy one. I said 32, right? Sorry, Jeremiah 32. Now, as chapter 32 begins, Jerusalem's under siege at the hands of the Babylonians, and Jeremiah is imprisoned. Look at the reason why in verse, starting in verse 2. Jeremiah 32, verse 2. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." Now, that was the truth. Jeremiah was imprisoned for speaking it. And the event he prophesied was underway at that very moment. But instead of asking Jeremiah what could be done to rectify the situation, Zedekiah had him thrown into prison. How could a person be so stupid? Well, it's possible because we're in a war. Now, that being the case, the truth is going to be attacked. But somebody has to stand for it. Jeremiah stood for it. Please go to chapter 38, Jeremiah 38. In chapter 38, Jeremiah just delivered another message to the people. Now, he pretty much told them that when the Babylonians break through the wall, they'll kill anybody who remains in the city. But those who go out and surrender will be allowed to live. Some of the officials overheard the message. Look at what happened in verse 4, Jeremiah 38, verse 4. When the officials said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into a cistern, the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Now, Jeremiah's ministry lasted something like 40 years, and no one listened. No one listened. But the truth still went out. And every word that was spoken through the prophet was fulfilled. Once again proving that you can silence the man, but you cannot silence the truth. You cannot change the message. You cannot stop the word of God. Please go to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 2. It wasn't long ago that we studied the book of Micah. But here's where another example appears. Now, as we said when we studied the book, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both prophets were faced with the same issues, some of which involved social injustices, religious corruption. The book consists of three messages, each beginning with a command to hear, but the people didn't want to hear. People don't like to have their flaws and their weaknesses exposed. Jesus made a statement that applies here. It has to do with light and darkness. In John 3, Jesus said, "The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And that's been the case throughout all of human history. Micah's first message appears in the first two chapters. In chapter 1, Micah spoke of a coming judgment. In chapter 2, he gave the reasons for the judgment. Now, many of you are, I'm assuming, are familiar with the word premeditated. The word premeditated means to think out or plan beforehand. Now, the chapter points out that the influential people in Micah's day planned out the night before how they were going to steal people's homes and property. And then they would mock them concerning their loss. Their actions demonstrated total disregard for people. In Micah 2, look at verse 8. "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever." And there were prophets in Judah at that time who weren't doing anything about it. Now these men would prophesy, but not what the people needed to hear. They prophesied what they wanted to hear. Look at how they responded when Micah exposed their sins in verse 6. Micah 2, verse 6. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Now this was a warning to Micah to keep his mouth shut. It's like saying, don't say such things. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way. These false prophets not only failed to prophesy against the sins of the people, they tried to prevent Micah from doing so as well. But Micah was not the kind of man who was easily intimidated. That was pretty much the case with all the writers of the Old Testament. Now, these men differed in many ways, but the one fact that they all had in common involved standing on the truth. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. A quote that applies here is, the truth might hurt, but silence kills. Ezekiel paralleled the same point. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Chapters 3 and 33 of the book of Ezekiel give the account of the watchman. Now, in this account, God appointed Ezekiel as the watchman and outlined his duties as such, which involved warning the people with regard to what God says. Look at Ezekiel 3, starting in verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. In this passage, Ezekiel's task was to warn the people of an impending judgment. The wicked needed to hear it, because by doing so, they might turn away from their wickedness. The righteous needed to hear it because it might prevent them from turning away from their righteousness. If Ezekiel failed to execute the task he was given and negative repercussions occurred, he would suffer the consequences. Therefore, we have the principle, silence kills. Silence kills in that by remaining silent, we allow evil to run its course. We saw the results in the Old Testament. We're seeing them today as well. Therefore, James tells us in James 5, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Please go to Amos chapter 2. Here's where we'll look at a fifth example of silencing the truth. Now, like Micah, Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah as well. Amos's mission was to the northern kingdom, where idolatry ran rampant. In chapter 2, Amos prophesied concerning the nations of Moab, Judah, and Israel. Now, in the case of Israel, social injustices, materialism, willful ignorance of the word of God were widespread. The rich extorted the poor. The nation as a whole was saturated in sin. And all this took place in spite of the fact that God, the grace that God showed this nation throughout all of its history. Now, as we said in the past, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is an opportunity to serve. But this wasn't the case with Israel. In spite of God's grace, Israel added two more sins to her account. In Amos 2, look at verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Now, Nazarites were men or women who voluntarily dedicated themselves to the Lord. It's a choice made on the part of the individual for purely personal reasons. But there were specific guidelines that had to be followed in taking the vow, and one of them involved abstaining from wine. These individuals who consecrated themselves by their vows for a period of time portrayed the depth of commitment that all Israel was supposed to portray. But the passage tells us that the nation not only made the Nazarites drink wine, causing them to break their vows, but also commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now, what is that called? It's called silencing the truth. And what we're seeing is the fact that it's been occurring throughout all of human history. This shows a total lack of commitment to God and rejection of the Word of God. And the same conditions are occurring throughout the world today. Now, Amos ministered around the year 755 BC. 32 years later, God passed judgment on the northern kingdom. What can we conclude? When the truth is no longer being heard, it's only a matter of time before judgment occurs. Please go to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at a sixth example, but here's where a little background is in view. The Mosaic Law had been a way of life for the Jews for approximately 1,500 years. But Jesus, through his earthly ministry, which culminated in his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, ushered in a new and better way. It's called the New Covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, Jesus opened the way to heaven to anyone who's willing to place their faith in Jesus Christ. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost. And the apostles received the power that day, like one that they never experienced in their lives before. This power is the power that enabled Jesus to complete his mission. And it would give the disciples the ability, the strength, to carry on what Christ started. This power is the power that enabled Peter to stand up that day on the day of Pentecost and deliver that great dissertation in Acts chapter 2, which resulted in 3,000 Jews becoming saved. It's that power that enabled Peter and John to give the man in Acts chapter 3, who had been lame from birth, the ability to walk. By means of this power, Peter delivered the dissertation that appears in Acts 3 as well. Now, at that point, the men who had become saved numbered 5,000. This power is the power of God. By means of this power, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things. And this power is available to anyone under the New Covenant. But with the New Covenant also came persecution. And this is what we're about to take note of. The day after Peter delivered that dissertation in Acts 3, the Sanhedrin gathered together for the purpose of interrogating Peter and John. And guess what happened? Peter delivered another dissertation. It also involved the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the council heard it, they couldn't refute it. When they saw the confidence that Peter and John had, they were amazed. And when they saw the lame man who was healed standing there, they couldn't reply. The principle that emerges here is truth shuts people's mouths. God supplies not only the truth, but also the power to speak it. In spite of those who tried to silence Peter, Peter took advantage of every opportunity that God placed before him to spread the truth. Now, after taking some time to convene, the council brought Peter and John in again. Look at Acts 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us to obey the governing authorities. But what do you do when the governing authorities issue decrees that don't line up with the will or the word of God? Peter made the answer to that question clear. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. With that statement, Peter set a precedent, which we're going to get to before we close. Please go to Acts 5. A seventh example we're going to note here. Now, after the incident that occurred in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, a great fear came over the entire church. This kept many unbelievers at arm's length. They didn't want to mix in with the believers. But in spite of that, many people were still becoming saved, and many who had become sick were being brought to Jerusalem so they could be healed by the apostles. Now, as a result, the high priest, along with the Sadducees, became jealous. So they had the apostles thrown into jail. In Acts 5, verse 19, look at what happened. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now here's where a question emerges. How would Christians today respond in that situation? It's a safe bet that most of them would probably lay low for a while. But not in the case of the apostles. They went to the temple to teach, just as they had been commanded by the Lord. Now here's where a word on the sovereignty of God is in view. We just discussed the principle. We'll be noting it again in the future. But the point that emerges here is God's purpose will be accomplished. Chains, threats, imprisonment, even death will not stop God's purpose from being fulfilled. And that includes God's purpose in our lives as well. The prison was locked. Guards were posted. But when the officers arrived at the prison, the apostles were gone. When the captain of the guard and the chief priest received this news, they were perplexed. Please go to Matthew 22. The truth has a way of perplexing people. And this is the reason why the arrogant attempt to shut the mouths of those who speak it. But in many cases, it's the other way around. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees asked Jesus if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. It was a trick question designed to trap Jesus. If he said yes, the Jews would be angry because they resented Roman rule. If he said no, he could be charged with rebellion against Rome. Jesus gave the perfect answer. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In the same chapter, when the Sadducees asked Jesus about marriage in heaven, they asked the question because they didn't understand that there was no marriage in heaven. Jesus gave them the perfect answer. And he quoted from the Old Testament to do so in Matthew 22. Look at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Then when the lawyer asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, Jesus gave the perfect answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus posed the question to the Pharisees about who the Messiah is. They thought they knew the answer. But then Jesus hit them with a Bible verse they couldn't refute. Following his reply, the Bible tells us, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, thus proving that the truth has a way of perplexing people, especially the arrogant. The passage we're currently studying supports this. When the Jews discovered that the apostles were in the temple teaching, they had them peacefully apprehended and brought before the council. In Acts 5, verse 27, look at what happened. Acts 5:27. When they had brought them out, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This time Peter didn't give them a choice. Not that it would have mattered. This time, Peter and the others expressed it in no uncertain terms. We must obey God rather than men. Please go to Philippians chapter 1. We'll get back to this, but here's where the principle, evil men attempt to silence the truth, is in view. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. And this was the case with the Jewish leaders. The more they attacked the truth, the more the truth became magnified. The principle stands out throughout the book of Acts. After Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, a great persecution against the church began. But instead of putting a stop to the growth of the church, many believers were scattered out through the regions of Judea and Samaria. As a result, the church was spreading out. When Paul was under house arrest at Rome, it didn't hinder the progress of the gospel. Paul pointed that out in Philippians 1. Look at verse 12. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul's imprisonment in Rome brought out positive results. First of all, the gospel spread throughout the entire Praetorian Guard, and then to others. Second, Paul's imprisonment provided courage for the brethren at Rome to spread the message outside the prison. Some, of course, as the passage says, were preach the gospel from a standpoint of wrong motivation. But whatever the motive, Paul rejoiced because Christ was being proclaimed. Satan meant it for a curse, but God turns the curse into a blessing. The principle is clear. Evil people can attempt to silence the truth, but God's purpose will be accomplished. Back in Acts 5, after making the statement, we must obey God rather than men, Peter and the others followed that up with another dissertation on the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And they went on to say, we are witnesses of these things. That statement is significant according to Jewish law, because according to Jewish law, you needed two witnesses to establish the truth. But all the apostles were witnesses. And as we're told in verse 32, the Holy Spirit is the witness as well. Many people already saw the witness of the Holy Spirit in the miracle healings. The point here is these Jewish leaders had to shut the mouths of the apostles, or they would lose their influence over the people. So upon hearing this, the council wanted to kill them. But here again is where the sovereignty of God is in view. There is an appointed time to die. Solomon expressed that in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. The point here is no one dies before their time. Today there are people locked down under the prison system of fear, afraid to leave their homes because of COVID. There are people walking around wearing masks because they think that wearing a mask is going to protect them from this disease. The fact of the matter is this. Wearing a mask is not going to extend a person's life 1 minute, and wearing a mask is not going to shorten a person's life. Not wearing a mask is not going to shorten a person's life 1 minute. There is an appointed time to die. And that time cannot be extended or shortened. And that principle applies in the case of the apostles. When the members of the council heard that dissertation, they were beside themselves with anger to the point where they wanted to kill the apostles. But that wasn't going to happen. God would not allow it. God had a plan for those men. And God kept them alive in order to execute his plan. Now, we saw this in the case of the Apostle Paul. As we stated in the past, Paul encountered situations of death numerous times. Paul's life was in constant danger. But through it all, God kept Paul alive. Paul's life didn't end until his final arrest and incarceration in a Roman dungeon. This is where Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. In that same letter, Paul wrote, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul didn't allow adversity to shut him up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer states, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Before we close out the session, this brings us back to Peter's words. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Evil is running rampant throughout our nation today. And it begins with our nation's leaders. In his first week in office, Joe Biden signed more than 21 executive orders. By the end of January, he had signed at least 42. Here are some of the results. First, U.S. money can now be used to promote and provide abortion services around the globe. Second, a second order calls for males to be allowed access to private spaces for women. A third wipes out an advisory commission established by Donald Trump to enable a rising generation to understand the history and principles of the founding of the United States. This commission was designed to combat the revisionism that's happening across this nation. In many of our sessions, we emphasize the importance of understanding history. But there's a movement underway today to leave history out. The article in which this information appears goes on to state, "We cannot remain silent as our government seeks to call good evil and evil good. To remain silent in the face of evil is itself evil." Now, we'll get back to part two in our next session. This series is two parts long. We'll complete it on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for those who have come out to take part in our session, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us through your precious Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the world. We praise your glorious name, Lord God Almighty, for this most precious of all gifts. And we thank you for the privilege to serve. We pray, Father, that when the time comes, that you give us the ability, the strength, and the power to stand and to speak the truth, no matter what situation, no matter what circumstances dictate, to speak the truth according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.